Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that your spirit would empower us to understand what we're reading and to apply it to our hearts and to apply it to our lives. And we are here tonight trusting that you will use the word in our lives to make us more like Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing up a section of Corinthians that we've been with for a while, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. We probably have two more lessons in this tonight's and then next week's. But tonight you'll hear a sermon about gray areas. Now, gray areas indicates that it's about something that's neither black nor white, which might be sort of a misleading thought. Gray area is not a biblical term, but it's a good handle, at least for me, to talk about something that is not forbidden by Scripture, something that is not wrong in itself, and yet it's associated with something that is forbidden, something that is wrong in itself. And so some Christians approach that issue and say, this is wrong for me. This is too close to this thing that is forbidden, and so this is wrong for me. And then other believers say, well, this is not forbidden. This is something that is good for me to enjoy. Gray area is not a biblical word. And actually, there is a good biblical word that shows up in this in these three chapters to describe this. And that word, the KJV, the King James Version, translates it in two ways. They translate it as liberty or power. And we often speak of Christian liberties to speak of this topic. I think in this context, that word that appears would best be translated a right. And we know what a right is because we live in America. And we have the Bill of Rights, which spells out the freedoms, the liberties that we are entitled to as Americans. And Paul speaks of this issue in Corinth as a right, and he illustrates it with other rights that he has. The specific issue that he's speaking to in Corinth is meat offered to idols, things that are sacrificed to idols. And specifically, the context in which he seems to be speaking of things that are sacrificed to idols are when those things find their way into the marketplace and were sold in Corinth. And he specifically addresses that at the very end. And that seems to be what he's talking about all along. He's not talking about things sacrificed to idols when they're sitting on an altar in a temple and people are worshiping all around them. But he's speaking of meat offered to idols when they find their way into the marketplace, as they often did in Corinth after they were sacrificed to idols. And he says about this meat that is offered to idols that it's not forbidden. He says it is your right as a Christian to eat and to partake of this meat that has probably been sacrificed to idols and then is later sold in the marketplace. He says you're not participating in idolatry to eat this meat. In fact, in the next passage, there's going to be some situations in which he permits the Corinthians to eat from this meat. But his main point, which we've been going over in these three chapters, sort of over and over again, is that in these areas, whatever you want to call them, gray areas, rights, liberties, issues that are like meat offered to idols, Paul's main point is you better act according to love. In fact, you must act according to love for other believers in these areas. Paul says acting according to love is not an option, but it is an obligation if you are a believer in these areas. And I want you to notice before we get to our passage that this Paul's discussion, it takes three chapters. It starts with love and it ends with love. So this is a section about meat offered to idols, but it's really a section about love. It's a section about Christian love. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and he starts talking about love. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, that's our one word in Greek, things sacrificed to idols, and I think in this context, like I said, It's indicating things sacrificed to idols when they end up in the marketplace. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so right in the beginning, Paul identifies his main point, which is love. And then notice how he ends it. We haven't gotten here yet. But notice he ends it basically in the same way by speaking about love. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. That's love. It doesn't say the word love, but it says the definition of love. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So in these three chapters, Paul directs the Corinthians' attention towards love, and love being the deciding factor in this issue of meat offered to idols. Then when he gets to chapter 10, he seems to shift his attention to another important principle in the gray areas, or in issues like meat offered to idols, and that is, you better make sure that you're not desiring the evil thing that's associated with this gray area, the reason why it's a gray area in the first place, because it's associated with something that's forbidden. And so Paul says, as you're making your decision in this area, make sure you're not desiring that thing that is evil. And he gives an example, it's a warning example, and it's the children of Israel in the wilderness. And notice what he says about them in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 10. Now, these things happened as examples for us, as he's talking about this generation which perished in the wilderness, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. And it goes on to describe that. But the Israelites craved evil things. And as Paul is discussing meat offered to idols with the Corinthians, he's telling them, make sure that your decisions on this issue are not motivated by the fact that you're craving evil things, that you're craving idolatry, like the children of Israel did. So let's look at our passage. We're in chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 22. But it starts with the word therefore. And so he's drawing a conclusion from what he said at the beginning of chapter 10, about the children of Israel and how they're a warning example to us because they craved evil things and they craved idolatry. Let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? He begins in verse 14 with a command. And notice that the command is not about meat offered to idols in the marketplace. He's already described that for the Corinthians as their right. But he talks about something which is forbidden. He talks about idolatry, something that is sinful, worship of idols. And what he says about that, the command is to flee from idolatry. And it's given in the continuous form. It's continually be fleeing, be running away, putting distance between yourself and idolatry. Now, Paul has already said that the meat offered to idols that's sold in the marketplace is a freedom for the Corinthians. And in fact, if you skip down a few verses, he's going to say, even in Corinth, when they're limiting themselves according to love, that there are some circumstances in which eating meat that's offered to idols in the marketplace is permitted, that they were able to do that. But before he does that, before he permits them really to eat meat offered to idols in some circumstance, he appeals to them. And he appeals to them as my beloved, there in verse 14. He appeals to them and says, make sure that you're not eating this meat because you really like idolatry, because you're wanting to go back to idolatry, because you're craving idolatry and wanting to go back there. Make sure that's not your reason for buying this meat that's in the marketplace. But he says about idolatry, flee it. It's dangerous. It's enticing. You need to beware. You need to be afraid of idolatry. The idolatry of that day was enticing, not just because it's bowing down to a stone, which is part of the appeal, or really the appeal is to control God, to have a God that you can control. But also it was appealing because of the pressure to fit in. The same pressure that we deal with, this pressure to fit in socially with the people that were around them. And so Paul says, idolatry is dangerous, and you need to flee. Well, does fleeing idolatry mean abstaining from this meat that is sold in the marketplace, or putting limits on yourself of some kind? Well, Paul's described it as a right that you're obligated to limit according to love. But putting that aside, the obligations of love, is just fleeing idolatry a reason to abstain from this meat that's offered to idols? Well, I think Paul ends up making that something that each Christian must decide for himself. But as they do, it's as if he wants them to take these things, this argument which he's about to make, into consideration before they make that decision in this area. And so he speaks to them. He has something he wants them to take into consideration, and he begins it in verse 15. It says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Now he calls them wise men. He doesn't use the normal word for wise, which is Sophia, but he uses a different word, which is perhaps best translated as sensible. Or in one definition that I looked at, it said practically wise. And it's the idea of being level-headed, or the idea of being sensible, of using common sense. He says, I speak to you as sensible people who are discerning, who are able to make a judgment in practical matters. And he says, you judge what I say. This introduces a line of reasoning, which we're going to look at for the rest of the message. And this line of reasoning that he gives reminds me of something that we often do, or we should do, when we come to an issue that Scripture does not speak to directly. And that is, we reason from Scripture. We reason from things that we know. And we're sensible. We try to be wise as we reason from things we know about Scripture and apply it to something that is practical in our life. And I realize that this is a little bit different because this is Scripture. And so this is not just Paul reasoning on his own, but what he says here is actually inspired. But it's really, it's the same sort of tone as reasoning from Scripture about something that Paul gives here, beginning in verse 16. And he starts this line of reasoning based on the Lord's Supper. And so he says in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Paul begins by asking some questions about the Lord's Supper. And these statements that he makes about the Lord's Supper have attracted a lot of attention because there's not a lot in Scripture about the Lord's Supper. It's important to remember as we look at this that Paul's point here is not, let me explain to you the meaning of the Lord's Supper, let me give you a complete explanation of the Lord's Supper. But rather, he assumes that they know what the Lord's Supper is about. And he uses this as a foundation to help bring them to a decision about meat that's offered unto idols. So he doesn't give a complete explanation of the Lord's Supper, but he gives true statements about the Lord's Supper that form a foundation from which to reason sensibly about meat that is offered to idols. So I'd like to look at these verses and make some observations that are about communion, but I'd also like to not lose sight of Paul's point. He's really working towards a point about meat offered to idols. First of all, these questions, the answer that's given, even in the grammar, the answer that's implied is yes for both of them. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Yes, it is. The cup of blessing is a sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And the answer there is yes, the bread we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. Now that word, in my translation, it's sharing. It's the word that we talked about in this morning service from 1 John. It's the word fellowship, the word koinonia. And we'll say a little bit more about that word. But first, let me call your attention to the word is. It says, the cup of blessing, and it's in the form of a question, but really the statement is, the cup of blessing which we bless is a sharing in the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. Now, I think that word is, it means the same thing that you find in the Last Supper when the Lord says, breaks the bread, and he says, this is my body. And his body is right there in front of them. And yet he says about the bread, this is my body, and the sense is this represents my body. It's not literally my body, but it represents my body. And I think it's the same sense here when he says that the cup of blessing is a fellowship in the blood of Christ, and the bread that we break is a fellowship in the body of Christ. It's saying that the cup of blessing represents fellowship in the blood of Christ, and that the bread represents fellowship in the body of Christ. The cup and the bread do not create union with Christ, fellowship with Christ. They don't establish union with Christ, fellowship with Christ. They don't maintain even fellowship with Christ, but they represent it. And I think a commentary that I read said it well, when it said that the Lord's Supper affirms what the Holy Spirit has already brought about. And I think that word already is important, because that's what the Lord's Supper represents. It represents something that has already happened, has already taken place. And in that sense, the cup and the bread is a fellowship in the body of Christ. Let me call your attention to another detail. It was about the cup. He calls it a cup of blessing. And the idea that you might have is that Paul is saying, this is the cup that gives blessing. And that's certainly true. When we drink from the cup, we receive a blessing. But notice the context which Paul puts this in. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless? And it's the same really with the bread which we break. So this cup of blessing is what Paul means, is that we bless this cup. And I looked up that word bless in a lexicon, and the definition that this context was under is that this word can mean to consecrate, to set apart. And so Paul is calling attention to the fact that we bless the cup, we set it apart. It's grape juice. It's normal grape juice that we buy at the store. And yet, in the Lord's Supper, we bless it, we consecrate it, we set it apart from what is ordinary. And so it is the cup of blessing which we bless, and the bread which we break. Well, I think these questions give the significance, the root significance of communion, and tells us what communion is all about. And what communion is about is our union with Christ. That's what it represents. And both of these questions identify that the cup of blessing and the bread is fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the blood and body of Christ. And that's our key word, fellowship. And a good definition for fellowship, which I ran across and I really liked, fellowship is, the basic idea of fellowship is to share with someone in something. To share with someone in something. And in this verse, the fellowship that it's talking about is sharing with Christ, our spiritual union. To share with someone in something. To share with Christ our spiritual union with Him. That is what the cup of blessing and the bread which we break represent, is that fellowship, that spiritual union with Christ. And so this calls attention to the main significance of communion, which is to represent our union with Christ. Well, in verse 17, Paul reminds us that our union with Christ is also union with one another. And so he writes in verse 17, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body." I think often when we partake of communion, we tend to sort of shut everything out and want to be sort of almost in private while we take communion. And that's good, because we're thinking, we're remembering the Lord, as we are commanded to do. And so we're focusing, we're concentrating on remembering Christ. But I think it's also good to keep in mind, as we're partaking of communion, that we're remembering Christ together. That's part of the meaning of communion. And perhaps in unusual circumstances, someone would partake of communion alone, perhaps someone who couldn't leave their house. Maybe the pastor or one of the elders would come and bring communion for that person. But that's really unusual circumstances, because we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And that's part of the meaning of it. You don't get discouraged in your Christian walk and say, well, I really need to remember the Lord right now. And so what I'm going to do before I go to sleep is on my nightstand, I'm going to get out some grape juice and some bread, and I'm going to remember the Lord by taking communion. We don't do that, even when we do need to remember the Lord, even when that's exactly what we need to do. But we don't partake of the Lord's Supper alone. We remember Him in that way together. And so I think even as we're partaking and we're remembering our union with Christ, it's appropriate also to remember that our union with Christ is also a union with the people that are sitting all around us. That's part of the meaning of communion. There's one bread. We who are many are one body, because we're all share in common that union with Christ. And then Paul makes the meaning of the symbolism even more obvious by adding this: for we all partake of the one bread. We're all partaking of the same bread. And there is a meaning in that. And the meaning is that we're all one body. We're all united as one to the body of Christ. So as Paul finishes writing what we've just read, he hasn't given all the significance of the Lord's Supper. He hasn't given a complete definition of the Lord's Supper. He hasn't explained why it's unique. But he said that it is food with a symbolic meaning. And he's even given the symbolic meaning of it, that it represents a fellowship which we have with the Lord, a union which we have with Christ. But this is really just the foundation of his argument. He's moving towards the issue that the Corinthians were wrestling with. And so he moves his argument toward some other food which has a symbolic meaning in verse 18. "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" He says, look at, really literally, he says, "Look at Israel according to flesh." And my translation translates it, "Look at the nation Israel," because it seems to be indicating a physical relationship to Israel. Israel according to the flesh, the nation Israel. And it talks about the nation Israel eating sacrifices and being sharers in the altar, being fellowshippers. That's the word that's given, the same word for fellowship. Fellowshippers in the altar. Now, I read one commentator who actually made a good case that what Paul is talking about here is the incident of the golden calf, which he's just gotten through talking about in chapter 10. And that he's speaking of Israel's idolatrous worship of the golden calf. And if you read about the golden calf, Aaron built an altar in front of it, and they ate sacrifices from that altar. But the way this verse is usually taken, and probably the way it's intended, is to speak of Israel's sacrificial system. And you'll notice he uses the present tense to talk about this. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? In other words, it seems to be that this is still ongoing. And at this time in history, the sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem were still going. There's still sacrifices every day. And those who would eat from those sacrifices, and that would go on for another 20 years before that would come to an end. So he seems to be speaking of the sacrifices that take place, that were taking place at that time in Jerusalem and had taken place throughout Israel's history. And he speaks about eating those sacrifices, and he's not talking about the part that's eaten by the priest, the portion that's given to him, but he's talking about the portion that is given to the worshiper, for the worshiper to eat. And eating from that identified that person as a Jew, identified that person as, it says here, a fellowshipper in the altar, someone who that altar belongs to him because he is a Jew. So he simply calls our attention to other food that is symbolic. It's food, but it has a meaning to it. And the meaning is to identify someone as a Jew. Well, what is Paul leading up to? Well, he's going towards meat offered to idols, and so he starts getting there in verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Paul has already said that there is no such thing as an idol. He said that in chapter 8. And so food that is sacrificed to a nothing, to a no such thing, doesn't change the food. It's still the very same food as it was before it was sacrificed to a nothing. And so he asked this question, so he won't be mistaken. He says, am I saying that a thing sacrificed to an idol is something, or that an idol is something? And the answer to this question, and it's implied again very strongly in the grammar, is no. He's been asking answers that the questions that the answer is yes, but here the answer is no. I don't mean this. I don't mean that something sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything. And yet, what he's saying and what he's going to go on to say is that that food that's sacrificed to an idol still has a meaning, or at least it can still have a meaning, depending on what context it is found in. That food can be symbolic, can have a meaning to it. It's like our communion. We know that the food and the drink that is here for communion and part of the Lord's Supper, we know that it is crackers and it is grape juice, and that's all that it is. And yet, if we see someone who is unsaved taking that communion, perhaps in ignorance, or if we see a child playing around with that communion, then we're gonna go tell those people. We're gonna say, this is food, but it's food that means something, and you need to understand what it means so that you don't abuse it. It's food that has a meaning. And so Paul is gonna apply the same thing to food that is sacrificed to idols. He says, no, there's nothing. It's just food. There's nothing different about it, and it's been sacrificed to nothing. And yet it has a meaning, and you need to take that into account when you make your decisions about how you are going to approach this issue. So he says in verse 20, no, that's his answer to the question, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. It says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, Paul is not saying that the Roman gods, Zeus or Jupiter or Diana or some of the other ones, are demons, and that there's actual demons that go by those names and have those characteristics. The gods of the Romans are nothing. They're a product of man's imagination. And yet, the demons love that, don't they? They love for someone to worship what is not God. And so Paul says there's a sense in which the demons stand behind this idolatrous worship, and a sense in which the Gentiles, when they make their sacrifice to their gods, they're not sacrificing to God, but they're sacrificing to a demon. And so here's the temptation of idolatry, and Paul says demons are the ones that stands behind that temptation, and you need to know that. Demons are real, and we often forget that. I think we're not to go around thinking that there's a demon behind every corner or looking for an encounter with a demon, but I think we are to know that there is a demon behind every temptation, and that when we're up against a temptation, we're up against something that is living. We're up against a power. It's not just wrestling with our own mind and with our own impulses, but that the demons stand behind the temptations. They are delighted by our sins, and they encourage us towards them. And we're fools to dismiss that, to dismiss the influence, the power really of demons, and that they stand behind the sins and the temptations of this world. So Paul alerts them to the fact that demons really are involved in idolatry. And he wants them to know that. And then he gets to his main point. And notice that he uses the key word that we're looking at, fellowship. And here's his main point in all of this, is he says, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I do not want you to become fellowshippers with demons. Remember, our word fellowship means to share with someone in something. And Paul says, if you involve yourself in idolatry, you are in fellowship with demons. You're sharing with them in false worship. You're in fellowship with demons. Now notice that Paul is cautious here. He doesn't say, if you eat meat sacrificed to idols in the marketplace, it makes you a fellowship with demons. But rather, he sort of leaves it open, and he says, my concern is I don't want you to become fellowshippers with demons. And the whole argument that he's given is, just as the Lord's Supper indicates that you have fellowship with Christ, so this food that you're making decisions about can indicate that you have fellowship with demons and that you are participating in idolatry. And so he's saying, be careful with what you do about this food. I do not want you to become fellowshippers with demons. Paul writes in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now this is a great verse, and I think it could be used as a general rule for life, and a very helpful one, and I want to talk about that later. But Paul intends this, I think, very literally, to be speaking about communion. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, communion, and the cup of demons, a cup that is being used to worship in an idol, a cup that's being used in participation with idol worship. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord. That's the bread of the Lord's Supper, and the table of demons. And I like the way that this verse is phrased, and I find it to be encouraging. And the reason I like it so much is because it doesn't say you ought not to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You ought not to partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or you shouldn't partake of both. But it says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He uses a word that indicates it's not possible to do both. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to find out that some of the Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And Paul says about them, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you sleep, because you're partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. I was talking to someone this week, and he was talking about being in another church, and he wasn't living the Christian life as he ought in some way, and he was in trouble with the leadership of this church. And he said that a wise old deacon came to him and said, I think that you're saved. And these other men, they don't think that you're saved. But I think that you're saved. And what that means is you're in big trouble, because that means that the Lord is going to deal with you if you are saved. And he ended up being right about that. But the Lord deals with us in such a way that makes it impossible for us to partake of the table of demons and to partake of the table of the Lord. And the way he does that is he leads us out of that. He does whatever it takes to lead his own, the elect, out of sin. And actually, the Lord is very gentle in the way that he does that. He can deal with us harshly, and he does at times, like with the Corinthians, where some were sick and some were sleeping, dying because they were engaging in sin. But the Lord, that's sort of an unusual circumstance. And the way that the Lord deals with us is he's very gentle, but very firm to lead us out of sin. And I think that's what Paul is writing about when he says you cannot. It's not possible for you to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time. The Lord's not going to allow that to happen. And he'll lead you out of it. He'll lead his own out of it. And I think this applies to every sin, not just idolatry. And really, I think it sort of applies to being a believer and not just participating in the Lord's Supper, although it applies to that too. This is a good something to remember as you encounter temptation, is that if you're a believer, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Well, why is it impossible for a Christian to do this? Well, the reason why it's impossible is because it provokes the Lord to jealousy when a Christian engages in sin, and he is stronger and more persistent than we are. And so Paul writes some more questions in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? When we give in to temptation, often what we're thinking is, well, I just can't deal with this situation. I can't beat this temptation, and so I'm going to succumb to it, and maybe this will just be sort of the normal pattern for me because I can't beat this temptation. Paul says, no, it won't be the normal pattern for you if you are truly a Christian. And in effect, Paul is saying, remember that when you give in to temptation, you're starting something that you won't be able to finish, because the Lord himself is going to be provoked to jealousy, and his strength is going to be matched against yours, and he's going to turn you around. He's going to do what it takes so that you won't continue in that pattern of sin. And so Paul, sort of as a final advice to the Corinthians as they approach this issue, he says, Corinthians, if you get involved in idolatry, the Lord's going to get you out. It's impossible for you to partake of both, of the Lord's Supper and to participate in idolatry. So don't even start. Don't start participating in idolatry, because the Lord's going to take you out of that. So for you tonight, as you consider this passage, look at the decisions that you make in these gray areas, according to your rights these issues that are associated with something that is forbidden. That's really who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the Corinthians who are making a decision in these gray area of meat offered to idols. And look at your decisions and ask yourself, am I making these decisions because I'm actually craving what is evil? If so, Paul says, you can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And Paul says, make sure you're fleeing. Whatever decision you make, make sure you're fleeing from the thing that is forbidden. Flee from idolatry. But as you approach really any evil in life, any temptation towards evil, it doesn't have to be one that's associated with a gray area next to it or an area where you have to make decisions in one of these meat offered to idols issues. But really any temptation to evil that you encounter in your life, you need to arm yourself not just with the thought, I shouldn't do this. There's plenty of people in the world that know a thing or two about morality that have that thought process, I shouldn't do this, and it doesn't work. But as Christians, you need to arm yourself not just with, I shouldn't do this, but I can't. I can't do this. And the reason why I can't do this, why it's not possible for me to continue in this, is because I'm in a living union with Christ. I have a living fellowship with a living Christ. And if I continue in this sin or succumb to this temptation, I'm going to end up provoking him to jealousy so that he acts to get me out of this. When you see the word Lord by itself in the New Testament, almost always it refers to Christ. And that is certainly true in this context. Verse 21, it talks about the cup of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the table of the Lord, it's the table that he instituted while he was on earth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And our fellowship is with Christ. Our union is with Christ. But in verse 22, the question is, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? It's Christ that we are provoking to jealousy. The resurrected Christ who is jealous for our affection and is stronger than we are. And so as we come to temptation or evil things as Christians, we need to come with that mentality. I'm in union with Christ, and it means I can't continue in this sin, because if I do, he's going to pull me out. So verse 21 is a good verse to remember, not just for idolatry, but for really any sin. And I'll close just by reading it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our living union with Christ, who is resurrected and seated at your right hand. And we thank you that he is active in our lives, that when we sin, we provoke him to jealousy, and we call really for his action because he is committed to our endurance. And we thank you that all the persons of the Trinity act in order that we might be saved, in order that we might persevere to the end. And we thank you for this, and we pray that it will come to mind as we encounter temptations, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.